Hear now God's word from the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40, first of all, the first two verses. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then turning over to chapter 43 here in Isaiah, the first seven verses. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, such words of hope, of encouragement, of redemption we have here in Isaiah, throughout your word. O Lord, speak through your Holy Spirit deeply to our hearts. Speak of purpose of life and encouragement and hope and redemption and security in the grip of your love. O Lord, minister wonderfully through your word, and I seek your Spirit's unction, and I pray all of this in Jesus' glorious, wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we often do, I like to get down to foundational questions about life, about living, and particularly for us in our own culture. And so what I want to do is just begin with a little bit of healthy self-examination. And self-examination is a healthy practice that I fear we may have lost in our own society. So let me ask this question. What is the driving force behind your life? And I don't know if the Olympics may have raised that question a little bit more because we've been watching these unbelievably gifted men and women who have a driving force in their own life. And so I kind of wonder, has that made you wonder, what's driving me? For what? For whom am I living? What's the goal? Sometimes we use the word telos, the end of my life. Where am I headed? Well, in our particular society, and really because of sin in general, for the vast majority of us, the answer to all of this is really, I'm living for me. I'm living for self. And so, for example, in our society, to whom are you answerable? Me. That's one of the great seismic shifts in our own culture. I'm answerable only to me. To what end do I organize my day? Well, I organize it to the end of serving me, to meeting my felt needs, my felt wants. And that even affects the kind of church that we look for. Do we look for a church beyond all else, a church that is centered on God and on Christ and on the gospel? Or is it more, we're looking for a church that meets my tastes, is offering the services I want, as if the church is a more of a shopping mall. We really are a culture of self. And you know what? In the final analysis, living for self is empty. It's empty. And it really is the cause. It's a huge source of so much of our emptiness, our pain in life. But here is where the incredibly good news of the grace of God enters into our self-absorbed emptiness. Well, the point for our text this morning, Isaiah 40, we're looking at verses 1 and 2, and then we'll look at chapter 43, is that God is saving out of a self-centered, self-serving, sinful world. God is saving a people for His glory. Do you notice the shift in focus from self to His glory? He is saving a people for His glory, a people to live for Him in His glory, there to find meaning and purpose, eternal meaning and purpose. And so, through God's magnificent grace, God is bringing glory to Himself by creating a new people, a people who are redeemed, who no longer live for self, but who live for God and His praise and His glory. And furthermore, despite our self-centered sin, we learn here that because God has set His love on us, because God has created us for His glory, He has redeemed us for His glory, He has redeemed us for Himself, He will not cast us away. We so often fear when we look at ourselves and we see our lack of faith and our falling into sin over and over again. We fear, how can God love me? And maybe He'll cast me away. Well, that's another thing that we learn here. Not only have we been created and redeemed for His glory and to live for His glory, but because we are His, He set His love on us, we are secure in the grip of His covenant love and grace. Now, what we have before us here in Isaiah 40, Isaiah 43, is a passage then that is overflowing with grace and hope and glory. And really, to understand what's going on here in chapter 40 and forward in the book of Isaiah, we have to take a moment and look at what's been going on in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, the first part of Isaiah. And the first thing to understand is that verse 7 of chapter 43 is teaching something extraordinary about Israel. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. That's telling us something. That is teaching us that God originally called, created, formed a people out of the world. He created and formed the people of Israel for a most wondrous purpose. He called Israel so that they could be known by His name. That's incredibly special. So they could be known by His name and thereby for His glory, live for His glory, exist for His glory. But if you've ever read the story of Israel in the Old Testament, you know that something absolutely horrific kept happening over and over and over. Israel kept doing the same thing that Adam and Eve originally did in the garden. Time and time again, as you read through the history of the Old Testament, you find Israel forsaking God, forsaking His covenant love, going after false gods, going after self and sin. Israel continually was abandoning God for idols, which is really simply abandoning God for self. And then as you read through the history of redemption in the Old Testament, you find that there comes a point where God finally said, after centuries of patience, God finally said, enough is enough. And so what the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah is all about is God is warning Israel that he's come to this point. Enough is enough, and his judgment, his wrath is coming because of their terrible self-serving sin and rebellion. In other words, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are really ominous. They are dark in their warnings of God's coming judgment because of Israel's self-serving, self-centered wickedness. Let me try and illustrate it in this way. Chapters 1 through 39 are like that frightening scene in The Wizard of Oz. Maybe you grew up watching the movie when it came on TV. It terrified me as a kid, the first part of the movie. You know, you're watching that frightening scene in The Wizard of Oz. Off in the distance, there's that tornado, you know, weaving back and forth, headed straight for Dorothy. With that in mind, listen to the warning recorded in Isaiah 5, chapter 5. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. That's our society today. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. It's like the tornado. And so the first 39 chapters of Isaiah leave us with something like Dorothy, who has now been knocked out, and she's fallen on her bed unconscious. And again, the doom of that tornado is bearing down upon her. But then suddenly, she awakens to another world, a world of calm, peace, beauty. That's what the transition from chapter 39 to chapter 40 is, very much is like. So with that image of God's impending doom about to descend and being laid out, a warning to the people of Israel in chapters 1 through 39, listen to how chapter 40 now begins in light of all that warning of coming judgment. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. God would have been perfectly just, perfectly righteous to end the whole book of Isaiah at chapter 39 and had no comfort, no hope of redemption. He would have been perfectly just, but instead, because of who and what God is, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. This is to sinners. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry out that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and we should gasp when we read, her iniquity, the centuries of iniquity are pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And of course, one of the glorious things about Christ is he takes that penalty on himself on the cross for our sin, doesn't he? Regarding these verses, Edward J. Young writes in his commentary, when one turns from the 39th to the 40th chapter, it is though he steps out of the darkness of judgment into the light of salvation. It's beautiful. So the picture prior to chapter 40 has been that of a people who have been under a stern taskmaster. They've been like slaves under a slave driver. A slave driver who will not allow them to escape, who won't grant them any relief, and they're growing tired and weary in their sin. Sin has been their taskmaster, and they're wearying under their sin. And if we're honest, that really is what sin is like and what sin does to us. This is what bondage to self-centeredness, the self-centeredness even of our own society, really is like. We live for self, we're driven by self, we only answer to self. And so to a people who are weary and tired under bondage comes this message of deliverance, of salvation, this message of undeserved divine grace and comfort. These words of hope and deliverance, this message of grace and comfort, this is what God intends to use to motivate his chosen people to turn from self and turn to living for his glory. To turn. So consider those beautiful words right here, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. When God sends, within the context here, when God sends Babylon, that's what the first 39 chapters are warning. When God sends Babylon sweeping down upon Israel, and the people of Israel are then carried off into exile, into a foreign land, and they've lost all hope due to that, the severity of that judgment. Their heads are reeling as they're in exile. What Isaiah and his fellow prophets are to do are to begin proclaiming the message of chapter 40 and forward. Comfort, comfort my people. So the first 39 chapters are the warning of coming judgment, and then chapter 40 and following are saying God's going to comfort you, he's going to redeem you, he's going to restore you. So they're to give a message of woe and a message of hope, because God's a God of grace. It's beautiful. It's awesome. They may have abandoned God. Think about that. God's people may have abandoned him, and they are going to experience what they deserve, and thank God that Christ experienced for us what we deserve. But they're going to experience what they deserve. But the message here, God is not going to abandon his people. He is not going to abandon them. Comfort, comfort my people. It's amazing. Edward J. Young writes, "The people belong to God because he has chosen them. Thus, even though they may forsake him, he will not abandon his chosen. It was necessary that he punish them through the judgment of exile, but at the same time, God does not forsake his own." And don't we find even near the end of Hebrews, "I will not forsake you nor leave you." It's so beautiful. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. Verse 1, think about that for a moment. It contains possessive pronouns. Possessive pronouns indicate ownership. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Let that sink in. For those of you who are trusting in Christ, comfort my people, says your God. These are not only words of encouragement, but this is a tender expression of God's covenant bond, God's covenant commitment to his people. And remember, covenants in the Bible, because that's part of the underlying the very foundation of what's going on in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, the cross of Christ. Covenants in the Bible, very much like wedding vows in the marriage covenant, covenants lay out an intimate, a personal bond, that bond which God has established between himself and his people. And it's ratified in the blood of Christ. It's awesome. It's so encouraging. And in fact, the personal pronouns of verse 1 echo that most beautiful and encouraging expression of God's covenant with us through Christ. It's found throughout the Bible where God says, "I will be your God." Notice he doesn't say, "I might be your God. Maybe I'll be your God." God says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And we need to cling to promises like that. "I will be your God. You will be my God." People. We are held in the grip of God's covenant grace. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, okay, Isaiah 40, 43, all of this is wonderful for Old Testament Israel, but does that apply to us today? Well, if you look carefully at verse 2, it says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." That's really a reference to the people of Israel, okay? And who are the people of Israel? Well, they're the descendants of Father Abraham. And I don't have time to develop that, but if you look at the book of Galatians chapter 3, for example, you discover that through our union with Christ, we are now also the children of Abraham. So the promises to Israel, to Abraham's descendants, since through our union with Christ, we are now descendants of Abraham, there are promises. And that's how we can take Isaiah 40 and apply it to ourselves. In Galatians 3:7, just one example, Paul writes, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." That's Jew and Gentile. It is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham, and that's why we can claim these promises for ourselves. In other words, these words beginning in chapter 40 of grace and hope and encouragement in the midst of misery can also apply to us if we're trusting in Christ. They can apply to our own exile. Our own exile in sin, in which we have all been cast out of the land, out of the Garden of Eden. Our original parents, what happened? They went into exile as they were cast out of the Garden of Eden, and we've been living, the people of the world have been living in exile ever since. But here's hope for return to the land, which ultimately is heaven. These redemptive themes of Scripture are glorious. So remember how we began with these questions. What's the driving force behind your life? For what? For whom are you living? And of course, so much in our society, it's me. But when Christ redeems us out of our self-absorbed sin and makes us alive to Him, an entirely new orientation begins to animate, begins to redirect our hearts and what we live for, and how desperately we need to be redirected, renewed, born again. We now become God's people. And God, rather than self, becomes the God whom we worship. And thus we now have what we did not possess before: purpose, meaning, direction, something we're living for. We now live for Christ and for His glory. And this is what chapter 43, verse 7 is getting at. When Isaiah says, God says through Isaiah, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory." And are we not in Christ a new creation? We're a new creation in Christ, and that means we're created for God's glory. We're called, we're redeemed for His glory. There's purpose, there's meaning. One of the struggles for an Olympian, as many artists, I once knew a music professor, and he would write concerts. And he would live, just like the Olympians live for, you know, that race. He would live for his concert. The concert would be performed, and after the performance, he would crash because all of that meaning of life was gone. It was over. He'd go into a deep crash, and I understand that's very common for example, Broadway stars. You have your performance, and then what's left. In Olympians, I understand the same is true as well. You get your gold medal, you're on this unbelievable high, and it must be glorious. I'm not putting it down, but then what? What's left? Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, that doesn't end. That's what I'm getting at. It doesn't end. It goes on forever and ever and ever. There's no crash. There's no nothing on the other side. Our redemption in Christ is truly awesome and fills us with hope and direction and meaning and purpose. And thus those wonderful possessive pronouns of God's covenant bond comes into play. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Again, I will be your God. You will be my people. There's something there that's forever, eternal. Fullness, purpose, meaning, love, warmth, all of that. And so for people who have been bondage to the misery of living for self, Christ's challenge in Matthew 16, verse 24, Matthew 16, 24 actually becomes words of hope and deliverance. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Likewise, remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. He said to that young man, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and follow me." In other words, there were things that were, when you read that story, there were things that were too precious to that young man. There were things that for him were hands off. He wasn't going to allow anybody, not even God, to deny him those things. Of course, for us, what are those things that maybe for us are hands off, God? Right? We're all like this. We have those areas. And if somebody tries to challenge us, we can respond even like a little dog and snarl and snap because it's too precious. You know, probably if we knew that young man, by the way, we'd look at his outward life. I mean, he was concerned about spiritual matters. Didn't he say he didn't lie, he didn't steal, he honored his parents, all of those things? We would very likely look at that rich young ruler's life and we'd say, there goes a godly man. We'd likely say that. But Christ stripped away all of the externals and Christ exposed his heart. And that's what the Word of God does. Christ exposed his heart. He was living for self. And again, that's almost a foundation of our society. I shouldn't even say almost. It is a foundation of our current society. And so Jesus told that rich young ruler bluntly, you've got to give up self. You've got to give up all those things that you've been so selfishly clinging to for your happiness, for your comfort, for your security. You've got to give those up. Jesus said, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have. And you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Live for my glory. Live for me. I'm never going to let you down. I'm never going to forsake you. Eternal purpose and meaning. So that was really Isaiah 40, first verse especially. Now let's move to 43 a little bit more. Moving on to Isaiah 43. Here we discover that God's redemption is not only a work of his grace, but it is a creative work of his grace. God, in his mercy and grace and redemption, creates us anew into his special people for his glory. For his glory. And such wonderful truths then take us out of our, can I say it, little self-centered worlds and reorients us on something magnificent, something massive. It reorients us, recenters us on God and his glory. There's purpose, there's meaning, there's direction that will never let us down. So look at verse 1 here in Isaiah 43. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob. He who formed you, O Israel. Notice the action, the involvement of God. Harkening back to Genesis 1, by the way. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Now let's remember that God is speaking words of comfort and encouragement to a people who have just heard a message of God's impending judgment for their self-serving sin. And when you consider that God's judgment was to cast them out of the promised land, that they were going to be exiled into a foreign land, a strange land, there to live in the midst of a strange people, an idolatrous people, one of their greatest fears was that that would be the end of them. That would be the end of God's special chosen covenant people. It'd be over. And so to reassure the exiles that this was not the end of them as God's unique, beloved people, with all those possessive pronouns, by the way, here in verse 1, God assures these dazed, hurting people that he is the one who has created and formed them. Think about that. He created them. He formed them. And that right there speaks volumes. You know, there was a time when there was no Jacob, Israel, no nation of Israel. And so the story recorded in Scripture, the story of God bringing a people and a nation into existence, well, there really is a sense in which what one can say that God really did create Israel ex nihilo, out of nothing. And furthermore, this reference to it in verse 1, to God's forming Israel, that word forming even evokes thoughts of how carefully and wonderful God formed Adam in Genesis chapter 2. The realization that God created and formed them as his people, the image of the care and the thought that went into this creative work, provided the exiles with the tremendous comfort that they would not be destroyed, because it's a work of the master sculptor, the master creator, God. And furthermore, the realization that we, like them, are created and formed for God. The wonder, the glory, the grace of this should drive us out of our self-centered worlds, and it should motivate us to center on God, to live for God, for his glory, no longer for self. Continuing, second half of verse 1, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine." That speaks to our fears, doesn't it? Fear not, I've redeemed you, I formed you, you're mine. No matter what adversity, no matter what suffering God may bring your way, he has not abandoned you, he has not forsaken you. He has redeemed you. He has called you by name. You are his. These are truths, eternal, unchanging truths. Furthermore, observe that a redemption price must be paid. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. The good news is that God himself has paid the price demanded by his justice. He paid the price required to set you free from slavery to self. This price was paid not by you, but by Christ, his son, on the cross. You see, whereas Old Testament Israel faced paying a price themselves, Christ stepped in and paid the ultimate price for us. Listen to this quote I came across regarding this. "We cannot comprehend what an inexhaustible depth this phrase, I have redeemed you, contains. Redemption, redemption, redemption. That should be our creed, our theology, our distinctive character, our daily song of praise, our secret wisdom, our pearl of great price, our invaluable jewel, our one and all. Redemption, redemption, redemption. May we know nothing but the wounds which have redeemed us. May we look at nothing but the blood which has saved us. May I think of nothing else, see nothing, feel, hear, love, honor, nothing else than your love and you." These words are beautiful. Verse 2, here in Isaiah 43. "When you pass through the waters," that's a reference to judgment. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." Remember, they're afraid of being completely snuffed out of existence as a people, as God's people. Yes, Israel, in their exile, must pass through trials, and so do God's people today. We do pass through trials. We do suffer. That Paul teaches that explicitly, and Peter, expect suffering. But God assures us, "I will be with you." And he assures us that these trials, they will not overwhelm you, and that the flame will not consume you, because he sustains us and carries us through. It's not up to our own strength. Now, is not God's being with us more than sufficient reason to not only persevere through trials, but to also turn from self and recenter our lives on God and Christ and his promises? And then moving ahead to verse 4, listen to these words. Listen to them. Even as terrible as you may feel about yourself, listen to this. "Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I have given men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Have you ever wondered why God redeemed rebellious Israel as well as rebellious you and me? Have you ever wondered? Here we learn that Christ has redeemed us because in his eyes we are precious and honored and loved. That's what God says. We're precious in his eyes. We are honored. We are loved despite our unworthiness. Think of Israel. He's saying that to incredibly rebellious, unfaithful Israel. This is not saying that he redeemed us because we did something virtuous or because somehow we have special worthiness within ourselves. It's essentially stating that we have redeemed because of something in God. He has chosen to value us. He has chosen to set his love upon us and consider us as precious and not on others. That's what Scripture reveals. That's how he works. The fact that Christ, if you're trusting in Christ, the fact that Christ has chosen you to be precious in his eyes, that he has honored you by setting his love upon you and sending his son to die for you, should this not be motivation to let go of our selfishness and live for his glory? And live for his glory. That's why I love the shorter catechism, that very first question. What is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to live for God's glory and to enjoy him forever. That's an amazing distillation of biblical truth, even truths from here. There's purpose, there's meaning. Next, look at verse 5 here in 43. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. In the exile, God had cast his people out of his presence. That's what casting them out of the land of Israel represented. He was casting his people out of his presence for their sin, for their rebellion, just as he had exiled Adam and Eve out of the garden. And what we have here then, in light of that, are words of hope and promise, the hope and promise that God is going to graciously bring his people back from exile and restore them to himself. Think about that. He may have cast them out, but he then brings them back and restores them to himself. That, you know what this makes us think of, really, is the Great Commission. The Great Commission, in which Christ commands his church now to take the gospel to people who have been exiled, really, from the Garden of Eden, from God's presence, to take the gospel to people who have been exiled to the furthest reaches of the planet, of the globe, and bring them back from exile through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because God is redeeming the whole globe, people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language. And then finally, verse 7, everyone who was called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. That's for whom these promises are. Why did God form, create a special, different from the world people? Why did God redeem Israel? Why did God gather a self-centered people such as us from the four corners of the world? Why has he entered into a covenant bond with us? One that's so intimate that we're now called and known by his name. The answer is he did it for his glory. He did it for his glory. Looking further at these three words taken from Genesis 1 here in verse 7. Created, formed, made. That's Genesis 1 language. Just as God once did something as glorious as to create and form and make the world and everything in it. So now in Christ, God is once again is doing something as significant as the original creation. God is creating and forming and making a new creation. He's calling out of the world, a world of unbelief, a world of rebellion, a world of self. He's calling out of the world a people whom he's chosen. The church, the bride of Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And in 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10, we're told, and this is language from Exodus 19, applied to the church now. In 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10, but you are a chosen race, Peter's applying that Old Testament language about Israel to us, the church. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. That's us. A people for his own possession. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's purpose. Once you were not a people, we were all running around just living for self, right? Just looking for the high and then crashing. But now, Peter goes on, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What's the driving force behind your life? For what or for whom do you live? Even for us Christians, we're immersed in this culture. Too often the answer is me, for me. Consider well the incredibly good news of Isaiah 43. God created, formed, made a people for himself. That now includes you, if you're trusting in Christ. In a world in which there's little more than living for self, which ultimately is empty. Living for what ultimately amounts to so much nothing, coming to realize that we're created by God for something utterly glorious, that we have something to live for, purpose, meaning, a goal, that changes everything. And this then makes the gospel invitation of Acts 16:31 all the more beautiful and meaningful. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Think of all we're saved from. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Let's pray. Lord, these truths, when we examine our own hearts, our own sin, our own living for self, our own selfishness, our own self-serving, it's hard to believe these truths that you've revealed, but this is truth. This is your word. This is you communicating reality, truth. So, Lord, for all of us trusting in Christ, help us to fear not because you have redeemed us. You have called us by name that we are yours. Help us to remember and cling to these promises, these truths, these realities, so that even when we pass through the waters of trial and tribulation, that we know you're with us. Help us to know we will not be consumed. Help us, Lord, to cling to this fact, and Lord, make it what we live for and what animates us and keeps us moving forward, that we are created for your glory and to enjoy you, that you formed us, you made us, you called us, you redeemed us. Help us to stand on these truths and move forward. And Lord, for anyone here this morning that does not believe, may this be the day of salvation. And may they know the joy of knowing Christ and your love. We pray these things in Jesus' wondrous name. Amen and amen.